Good morning. Certainly a distinct privilege and honor I have to be able to bring God's Word to you today. Before I begin with the message, I just wanted to take an opportunity to thank you so much on behalf of the pastoral staff, Alan, Steve, myself. John and Robbie, we're all blessed by you this week because of your sacrificial giving, because of the wise stewardship of the funds here, the Pastoral Development Fund, sent us to Louisville, Kentucky. And we sat under some just wonderful preaching and teaching from men, R.C. Sproul and John Piper, John MacArthur, Legan Duncan, others, Mark Dever, I'm sure I'm forgetting all of them. What a wonderful delight and a refreshment it was for us, and you're to be thanked for that. Thank you for sending us, and thank you for praying for us. The Lord was pleased to bring us home safely, and now we'll be pleased to see what He wants to do in and through us as we continue to work together for the gospel with you. The other delight and real privilege I had this week also happened in Kentucky. In God's wonderful providence, I was about an hour and a half away from a little town called Dry Ridge, Kentucky. And I was invited to Jason Somers' graduation from the Pure Life Ministries live-in program there. Many of you have been praying for Jason, for Lydia, for their family, for his time down there. And it is a real delight, my brother, to see you guys sitting and worshiping with us today. And praise be to God. Amen. Praise Him. God is good. He is powerful. He's given to us a powerful word, and we have that opportunity to see it today. So let me pray for us as we go before the Word of God. Lord, remind us of the preciousness of our treasure in Christ. Lord Jesus, show us yourself today. Would you be pleased now to visit this preaching event by your Spirit and cause our hearts to rejoice at so great a work accomplished on our behalf, so that we would be free from the love of the world and free from the love of money and free from the love of those things which would draw us away from you. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. I remember it very well. It was July of 1991. I was an employee with the federal government in the D.C. area. My wife, Dana, was an engineer with the Department of the Environment for the state of Maryland. We were expecting our first child. We were rolling in dough, as they say, two big, fat incomes. And we had just 1 month prior, moved into a cedar-sided Cape Cod on about a half an acre of property that we were going to rent for a time, and it was wonderful. That morning, between 3 a.m. and 4 a.m., Baltimore Gas and Electric recorded about 1,000 lightning strikes, because the severe thunderstorm front had come through town, and one of those lightning strikes struck a tree that was adjacent to this wonderful Cape Cod and grounded itself through the wall of our house on the far side from our bedroom. And so the very first words I ever heard out of my neighbor's house was, "Hey, your house is on fire." Because a fire had started from the lightning strike and was burning us out of this picturesque Cape Cod. Dana and I escaped safely, and we even had an opportunity to move the vehicles out of the driveway so that the fire personnel could attend to the blaze. And I remember walking up the driveway, standing in the pouring rain, lightning flashing still around, looking at the ball of fire coming from the attic and first floor of this home. And the only prayer, if you will, that I could pathetically utter was, "Oh God, what about all our stuff?" Telling. This is the Word of God. It's living and active. It's a double-edged sword. It's able to penetrate soul and spirit. It's able to discern the motive and the intentions of your heart and mine. And in that moment, in that driveway, in that pouring down rainstorm, the Lord brought His Word to my heart. And it is as if He said, "Tim," I didn't hear an audible voice, but I did hear this, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and destroy, where thieves can break in and steal, but rather, instead, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and destroy, where thieves can never break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God was graciously at work in my heart in that moment, continuing a process that He had begun at the point of my regeneration, and continuing that process even to today in this moment, to convince me, to convince my heart that there is only one treasure worthy of my heart's full devotion. One treasure that is sufficient for all my needs. One treasure that I can place my hope in. And in so doing, I can be confident in that hope that I will never be disappointed in that treasure. That treasure is Jesus Christ. God instructs us through the prophet Isaiah, He will not yield His glory to anyone or anything else. And so in this series on treasure and heart and masters, even in this, Christ is supreme. He is our treasure, the pearl of greatest price. We've done you a disservice in this sermon series if you think we're simply saying take your 401k and transfer it from this kingdom to the next kingdom. We're not looking for those rewards to satisfy. It's always and only Christ. God was working that out in my heart. We've introduced this song a couple of weeks ago, written by Mark Altroghi. "It was your grace that drew me to the cross. It was your grace that gave me faith. It was your grace that reconciled me to yourself, though I had sinned in every way. You disarmed me of everything that I would lean on, so I would lean on you. And you stripped me of everything I would depend on, so I'd depend on you." That's the activity, the redeeming nature of God's grace active in your life and in mine, to free us from the pull and the conforming to this world. The Apostle Paul simply picked up on the teaching of the Lord when he was writing to young Pastor Timothy. Timothy, you know, in charge of the church in Ephesus. And the pastoral letters are full of wisdom and resource. And Paul writing to Timothy, I want to read the text for today's message from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to now open it. lay it on your lap and hear God's Word as He wants to transform our lives by this living and active Word. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, just five verses here for us. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You can hear the pastoral concern of Paul the Apostle as he writes with urgency to Timothy to make sure that the flock of God does not get caught up in the pursuit, the ungodly pursuit of wealth, wealth to fulfill. Contained in these five verses, I believe, are three lessons. I want to make three points. And I even have a poem. Maybe it was just too close to Louisville this week in Southern Seminary. I have three points to make and a poem to present to you what I believe is imperative for my soul. I have to hear this. And I trust and hope and pray for you that this is a word for you today. Listen, let me start right off the bat. This is probably one of the, verse 10 in this passage is probably one of the most misquoted verses. In fact, it was just misquoted in my office a couple of weeks ago. Had a couple in there and the guy was asserting to me, that is right, money is the root of all evil. And I said, hang on just one sec. Because you recall the scriptures and it teaches that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Paul does not condemn money itself, but he's condemning the love of money. It becomes the root from which develops all sorts of evil. All manners of sin, we know, have been committed in the pursuit, in the love of money, right? Murder, we've seen that. Murder, and cheating and lying and stealing, abusing of one another, trying to get an edge, trying to somehow get ahead, gain an instance. I heard of a story my mom shared just yesterday with me of someone that our family knows who had gone to work for a car dealership. And as soon as he was doing well, but as soon as it came down that they were going to need to do something that was not ethical in his view, he wrote his letter of resignation that morning and never went back. It's that pull to do something for the love of money that we fight against. And Paul says, many for longing for money, desiring it, devoting themselves to it, have wandered away from the faith. You see the context here, the verses previous to verse 6 that I didn't read, Paul is addressing the very thing that we're concerned about. He says, there are those who have wandered away from sound doctrine. There are those who teach false gospel. And those, the unhealthy cravings for controversy and all these other things, he ends that discussion of them in verse 5, constant friction, depraved mind, deprived of truth. They imagine that godliness is a means to gain. You see how it's backwards? They think that the pursuit of Jesus is the entrance or the ticket or the turnstile through which you walk into the wealth and the possessions and the treasures of this world. Listen, it is with no joy whatsoever that I present to you that this is a big problem in the church in America. This is a huge concern for the evangelical world, especially here in the West. recent sermon I listened to from Joel Osteen, senior pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston. You can see his writings on the internet. You can go to his church website. You can read his pastoral letters. Saw him interviewed by Larry King, and I read his description of what he wanted to say as he wrote to his people the following week. But just listen to this as Osteen speaking on the victory that Jesus purchased on the cross, and I quote, "Because of the price he had paid, we have a right to live in total victory, not partial victory, to where we have a good family and good health. But we constantly struggle in our finances." That's the definition of a partial victory. That's not total victory. If God did it for you in one area, He can do it for you in another area. Maybe God's blessed you and you have a good family and a good job, but you've had pain in your body for years and years. You used to stand against it. You used to believe you could be free. But now it's been so long that you've decided, well, I guess this is my lot in life, and I guess this is my cross to carry. End quote. You see the emphasis there? The emphasis there is on you. It's on me. I've got to be sincere. I've got to be somehow have the faith to muster up the victory over cancer or sin or poverty or fill in the blank. Contrast that with a quote we heard Thursday morning from John Piper as he preached a message on how the supremacy of Christ in all things creates in God's people the heart that wants to sacrifice and suffer for the cause of Christ. Piper said, listen, the world is not going to glorify Christ because you're wealthy and you're healthy. That's what they live for. If we establish a kingdom here in the here and now, then let's get about the business. But if our kingdom is of another world, as Jesus instructs, then let's be about following Him. We dare not present Christ as merely an entrance into gaining wealth. He's not that. Piper went on in that message to talk about Christ is certainly the ticket, the entrance in, but He's not the ticket as much as He is the treasure itself. How fitting for me to hear that as I come to preach this text. But if we present Him as merely the ticket, the concern is that people will throw the ticket aside. Now that's as old as humanity itself. This is the cry of Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll take your blessings, Lord, but not your authority or the relationship that you intend for us. We want the blessing, but not the relationship. That's why those who have tasted deeply of the gospel can with full voice and heart and mind engaged sing, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The lasting kingdom. Listen, if you're struggling with the pull of the world, then this word is for you. If you're counting the cost today of following Christ, knowing that it could lead to you laying down your life for His great cause, then consider this text. If you're trying to decide if Jesus is worthy of your life, your soul, your all, I will simply answer, yes. Yes, He is. God, make my heart respond to this word as well as your people. Three lessons. That was just the introduction. I'm sorry. The first lesson is so obvious. It's almost should I even state it? It's so obvious, except for the fact that Scripture makes much of it. And to pass over this first and obvious lesson is to forget how deceitful our hearts really are. The first lesson is found in verse 7 there. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." The first lesson is this: you can't take it with you. For those who are potential lovers of money, who would find their hope in money, who would find their satisfaction in wealth, in possession, in what the world has to offer, the simple first lesson is this: you can't take it with you. The Scriptures make much of this. In Genesis 3, God declared to Adam, as he was cursing the world that had been plunged into sin and corruption, he said, "Adam, from dust you have come, and from dust you will return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust." When Job, one of the wealthiest men in the Old Testament, was hit with the first of many calamities in his life, he rightly exclaimed, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." We see this in Ecclesiastes 5. The Scriptures make much of this. Why? It's so obvious. You can't take it with you. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." And verse 15, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing. He shall take nothing for the toil that he may carry away in his hand." You see how futile it is to amass wealth for wealth's sake? To seek that and to find in that possession your soul satisfaction. The minister I grew up in Glen Burnie, the man who married Dana and I, was very fond of saying he had never once seen a funeral with a hearse hauling a trailer. You can't take it with you. How many of us live like we don't want to go? The second lesson for potential lovers of money is that true contentment is found only in Christ. True contentment found only in Christ. You see there, Paul, in the context, talking about the false teachers, they imagine that godliness is a means to gain, but Paul says, no, let me instruct. Paul, it's this. Timothy, listen, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Paul uses a word that's found in Greek philosophy, this word that's translated contentment here. It was used in extra-biblical literature to describe a man who was within himself sufficient, self-sufficient, needing nothing from the outside, needing nothing from anyone. That's a pretty arrogant stance, except for the fact that Paul uses that word and applies it to those in Christ and produces this concept of Christ sufficiency. That there is nothing outside of ourselves. There is nothing any one of you can give to me or I can give to you or anything that this world has to offer. If Christ is in me, the hope of glory, as Paul instructs the Colossians, then that is sufficient enough. More than sufficient. Paul refused to peddle the word of God for profit, he told the Corinthians. He was willing to give his life rather than compromise the precious truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ had taken on the curse for Paul and for all those who would believe. My heart battles between these two poles: contentment in Christ and covetousness, between contentment, finding peace and joy, lasting joy and confident hope in Christ and His finished work, or covetousness, always wanting one more, whatever it is. I struggle when I see that new vehicle pull into the parking lot out here. I don't begrudge you a new vehicle. Please get a new vehicle. I struggle when the line forms to go smell your new vehicle. To sit in your new vehicle. To make much of your new vehicle. Because I think that when that line forms, we do one another a disservice. We promote the possession. I can't do that. My heart fluctuates between contentment and covetousness on a regular and recurring basis. And the only thing that draws me from that covetous heart is to have my gaze fixed again on the Son of God, who loved me enough to lay down His life for me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And I look forward to the day when He comes to claim me as His own. And He'll transform this lowly, pain-racked body into a glorious body like His own. And I shall dwell with the Lord forever. Amen? That's a treasure. Why would we give ourselves to this world in such a way? Augustine said it well when he said it in the 4th century. Our hearts are restless. We're discontent, he's saying. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God. I came across a poem that Chuck Swindoll presented and preparing for this message. I want to read it and let that discontentment sink in. Where do you find yourself? It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature, sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth, the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted, the presence of mind without the limitations of the body. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. See how discontentment will rob your life of peace? It robs your life of the here and now. This now is where we live. This now is a sovereign, loving, heavenly Father's ordination for you today. Your lot in life, my lot in life, as He is working out the deep levels of my heart that still need to be worked out to trust Him more fully. Alan's going to expose Matthew 6 next week, but this is simply the teaching of Jesus again. Paul says, listen, this is where contentment finds its rest, he says, in Christ. And he says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What more do we need? And Jesus uttered those wonderful words addressing our anxious hearts, our worry, our fretting. He says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you'll eat, what kind of food you'll take in, or your body, what you'll put on. See, food, clothing. This is exactly the word I need. Because we're pulled away to that. Discontentment leads all manner of misery in this life. Anxiety, just one of the categories. But discontentment, and this is the third point, discontentment sets the stage for even worse disaster. Paul says, listen, the third lesson for a potential lover of money, it comes in the form of a warning. Discontentment will lead to disaster. It must be intervened by the gospel. Only Christ and His work on the cross can settle our sin debt. It's interesting to read verse 9 and 10 and to understand the word usage that Paul is using here. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The first word I want to highlight for you is this idea of the desire. It carries with it the idea that it's a well-reasoned, thought-through decision to pursue wealth to get filled up. It's not a fleeting emotion or something like that. It's a desire that has meat to it. It's been thought through. There's a purpose to it. Now, that's not to say that phrases I utter all the time, oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I'd like to have that. One day I'm going to get that. It's not to say that those phrases don't build and lead to a reasoned, purposeful desire like this. In fact, I think they do. That's where it starts. Just a seed of discontentment. Paul says it's motivation. The motivation there is greed. It's the heart. It's out of the heart that we see this taking place. In fact, remember, Paul's not condemning money. He's condemning the love of money. In verse 17 to 19, Paul talks about the rich. He's not condemning them for being rich. He's telling the rich, don't put your hope in your wealth. But be generous and let it flow. And Paul says, listen, if they do this, these lovers of money, they fall into a snare. Fall into a snare, many temptations. The Greek tense here is in the present tense. So there's a continual, ever-present temptation to pursue more and to get more. The all-consuming, never-satisfying lust for things. And then the final word I want to just point you to. Well, before I point the final word, I'll point you to this plunge. He says they plunge themselves into ruin and destruction. That plunging there is a submerging, a deepening, an overwhelming by. They're being overwhelmed by this. You see the picture? It's not pleasant. But the worst is yet to come. Because the warning says that they have plunged themselves into all manner of ruin and destruction. The word destruction here is a Greek word that's used in at least four other places that I was able to find that refers to the ultimate eternal destruction in hell. In Romans 9:22, refers to vessels of God's wrath prepared for destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Hebrews 10:39 refers to those who did not shrink back and were ultimately destroyed, but those who persevered in the faith and were saved. Revelation 17:8 refers to the beast that goes down to destruction. Do you see? Paul's warning is not, well, it might be unpleasant if you pursue wealth and you're going to be kind of miserable in your Christian walk. And so he's saying that if you pursue this wealth, you will come to ruin and destruction. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Remember, Alan highlighted that for us 2 weeks ago. You cannot serve two masters, that master being the one who is deserving of our allegiance or receives our allegiance. And that word mammon or money being those possessions from which we derive our satisfaction. Can't do it. There's not room for a divided heart. Is there an option? Is there an alternative? I'm here to say, yes, there is. And it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. I know our time is short, but I want to highlight a couple of scriptures in closing. John Piper brought our attention to some of these in the message he preached Thursday morning. And how fitting it is on a sermon where he's presenting how the supremacy of Christ produces in God's people the willingness to suffer for the cause, the willingness to lay down their life, to sacrifice, that he points us to the book of Hebrews. Let me just read a couple of verses here. You recall in chapter 10 and verse 32, but you recall in the former days that after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why and how is that possible? You accepted joyfully the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding possession in Christ. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence which has a great reward. What is the great reward? Keep going. Hebrews 11 and 35. The women received back from the dead by the resurrection. They received back their dead by resurrection. Some believers, followers of Christ, who counted the cost and found Him worthy of their lives. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Why? So that in that martyr, they might rise again to a better life. Better life. In chapter 13, as a sermon in and of itself, the writer of Hebrews says, listen, Jesus also suffered outside the gate of the city, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. We were just so blessed by great teaching this week. And R.C. Sproul took us through about an hour worth of God becoming a curse for us. And this picture here of Christ outside the camp is that twofold victory of Christ on the cross. That He became propitiation for us. That He took the wrath of God on Himself. For your sin and for mine, that the Lamb of God was slain so that His blood could cover our sin. He was our propitiation. But also in the Jewish sacrificial system, that Christ was our expiation. That the high priest would lay his hands on a scapegoat. And they would lay his hands on the scapegoat and they would declare the sins of the people are now imputed to this goat. And then they would drive the goat from the city outside the camp, outside the gate, far away, so that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He taken our sins from us. So Christ became that scapegoat for you and for me. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, let's go to Him. Let's suffer the reproach of the cause of Christ. Let's be numbered with Him because of such great a sacrifice for us. Because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Revelation 21, I saw in the new heavens and the new earth the city coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for a bridegroom. And John the Revelator says he saw no temple in that city because the temple is the Lord God Almighty, Jesus, God Himself, dwelling in the midst of His people. The city needs no sun, no moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. That's the city we seek. Now, why in the world, tell me, would we seek to build a kingdom here? There is no answer. There is no good answer. Jesus says they will be brought into that city, but nothing unclean will enter it. No one who does what is detestable or false. Listen, my soul needs to hear this, and so does yours. Only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life enter that city. Is that your testimony today? Well, I trust that it is. Let me pray for us as we continue to worship an Almighty God who loved us enough to lay down His life. Father, as the rain pours forth from heaven, cause us to recognize and remember that so rains down upon us Your grace. Give water to Your planet here, Lord, and picture for us, God, please, work in our hearts, those of us who have been wrestling with whether or not You are worth following. God, draw all of us out and make our hearts faithful and obedient to the end. By the grace of Christ, we pray. Amen.